Please turn with me in your Bibles to the very end of the book of Esther as we conclude our series in that book today. If you're not familiar with the Bible, if you open it up to about the middle, you'll probably find the Psalms. Before that is Job, and then just before that, there's a shorter book called Esther, and we are considering chapter 9, verses 20 to the end of the book. So turn with me to Esther. I'm sure you're all familiar with that uncomfortable experience when you have lapses of memory. They are uncomfortable, to put it mildly, aren't they? Some are more painful than others. Some are more costly. You know that feeling when you walk into a room and you can't remember why you walked in. You feel a little silly. You're kind of looking around, looking for clues. What did I come in here for? Or you have been searching for 10 minutes for that your favorite pair of sunglasses, only to discover that they've been on your head the whole time. How about forgetting that name of that familiar face at church that you know you should know the name to, but your brain is just grasping and not finding the name, and you're like, hey, brother or sister. You know that feeling, don't you? It can get worse than that. You can forget a dearly loved one's birthday, can't you? Oh, no present this year. Or, as is often the case with me, maybe you guys know the words to all the songs we sing, but I'll look away from the bulletin and I've forgotten the words, but I'm trying to sing loudly and joyfully to the Lord, and then I sing the wrong words. Kind of embarrassing, huh? Forgetting can be embarrassing. It can be awkward, it can be painful, but it can be extremely costly too. Like one example of that, maybe you're familiar with this story. There was a programmer called Stephen Thomas, and he was involved in kind of the upstart of cryptocurrencies, and he got on the bandwagon early, and he was paid at one point with 7,002 bitcoins, but he forgot the password to the digital wallet that held or still holds those 7,000 bitcoins. Do you know how much that would be today? $1.6 billion dirhams sitting on a thumb drive that he has, but he's forgotten the password to. Forgetting can be very, very costly. It can be very, very painful. Amnesia, Alzheimer's, aging, dementia, these are some of the most painful roads for people to walk down. They forget their dearest friends. They forget their family. They forget themselves. And there is an equally disastrous spiritual danger that we face, of spiritual amnesia. We forget about our church family. We forget about our obligations to the body of Christ, to our brothers and sisters. We forget about our Heavenly Father. We forget about His great love for us. We forget about who we are as Christians, called to live daily in light of our new identities in Christ. And our passage today provides an antidote, a solution to the perils of spiritual amnesia. That's what we're going to be thinking about today, the solution to spiritual amnesia. As we draw to the very end of the book of Esther, we've already heard the main parts of the story of God's amazing rescue. First, the Lord rescued Esther and Mordecai, and then through them, he rescued all of God's people. We saw that last week. And while never explicitly mentioned in this book, we've seen God's invisible hand guiding and working in hidden ways, not in extraordinary signs and wonders, as he sometimes does in the Bible, but in entirely ordinary ways through ordinary people and the choices of those people, the choices of queens and kings, through seemingly random chances, like being in the right place at the right time and overhearing a conversation, or a sleepless night and bedtime reading. Even the casting of lots. But we've also seen God work through the faithful and courageous actions of believers like Mordecai and Esther, haven't we? God worked through all of these to reverse the fortunes of his people and to rescue them from certain destruction. So what are we going to see here at the end of the book? Well, as Esther concludes, it concludes with a call to regularly remember God's rescue. In these chapters, it's in fact an obligation. We should feel obligated to regularly remember God's rescue. That's the main point of these verses that we're going to consider. I'll read them in just a moment, but we're going to see that in the remainder of chapter 9, in verses 20 to 32, there's a call to remember our rescue, which then leads into the very short final chapter, chapter 10, which calls us to revere our rescuer. And it's my prayer that as we walk away from this service today, we will do so with a settled resolve to regularly remember all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, our rescuer, so that he would have the highest place in our hearts, that we would revere the Lord Jesus above all. So let's do that now, and let's turn to the Lord and ask him to speak to us through his word today. Will you join your hearts with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your precious word. We praise you that you've given it to us to remind us of your greatness, your goodness, your faithfulness. And so we ask that you would use your word today powerfully among us. Lord, your word is perfect, so cause it to revive our souls. It is sure, making simple people like us wise. It is right, and so cause our hearts to rejoice in it. It is pure. Enlighten our eyes by it. And above all, Lord, we ask that you would help us to behold the Lord Jesus in it today, so that we might be awestruck by his glory, and that by beholding him, we might become more like him. It's in his glorious name we pray. Amen. Follow along as I begin reading in chapter 9, verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in his letter and of what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who had joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim, letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. So first, we see a call to remember our rescue. That's point number one, and it's going to be much longer than point number two. It's a lot more text. So we must remember our rescue. Here at the end of the book, we're told about the institution of the Feast of Purim. That is the annual remembrance of this great rescue of God's people. Jews continue to celebrate Purim even today, 2,500 years later. They've been celebrating it year after year for all these years. It's typically celebrated in the month of March, following a day of fasting. It varies because their calendar is different than ours. It's Adar, not March, but it's usually during March. And typically when they celebrate, they read the whole book of Esther aloud together. They give the children rattles to use during the reading of the text, so that whenever they get to the parts of the story where the name of wicked wicked Haman is mentioned, the children can set off the rattles to drown out his name, his villainous name. There's feasting when they celebrate Purim, as they did even here in the book. They put on Purim plays where they act out the story together. They have costume parades where they dress up. And they even have a carnival every year in Israel to this day to celebrate this rescue. It's a joyous celebration of God's rescue. However, Purim has taken an even deeper meaning over the years. Over the years, it's not just come to commemorate the rescue that specifically happened in the days of Esther and Mordecai, but the amazing survival of the Jewish people for thousands of years in spite of persecution and hardship. But interestingly, did you notice when I was reading it how much stress the author made on remembering to celebrate this rescue? That it was an obligation, that they had to be committed to not ever let it fall into disuse, that they had to keep doing it. Over and over again, it speaks of it this way, that they would keep it, that they would not fail to do so, that they would observe these days, that these days should be remembered, that they should not fail to remember them, that they must be kept throughout every generation. Both Queen Esther and Mordecai wrote records. They sent them out to every corner of the empire, giving written authority to ensure that this rescue wasn't forgotten or lost over time. That's because Queen Esther and Mordecai knew about the danger of spiritual amnesia that I talked about at the beginning of the service or the sermon. They didn't want God's people to forget what God had done for them. But I wonder, do you recognize that danger? Do you feel how easy it is for us to forget what God has done for you and for me? Now, I don't mean that you would literally be like someone with amnesia who might think, oh, wait a minute, who is Jesus? Or what did he do again? Or what did his resurrection really mean? I can't remember. But what I mean is a functional forgetting. We can all drift through our lives without even considering Jesus. We can drift through days and weeks without considering what he has done, why that matters, how that applies to our jobs, to our studies, to our parenting, to our marriages, to our friendships, to our hobbies. We can live as if we've forgotten what he's done for us. If we're not careful, our Christianity can simply become a tradition or a label or a box that we check on forms to indicate our religious connection. instead of being a vital relationship with the Lord and allowing that relationship to shape every area of our lives. So how do we keep from living with spiritual amnesia? Well, we regularly remember our rescue. Let me point out a few ways in our passage that we see their efforts to regularly remember their rescue. The first that we notice is that they read about their rescue. Notice how much emphasis was mentioned in these verses about it being recorded and written down. Right at the beginning, in chapter 9, verse 20, it tells us that Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters out to all the Jews. And did you notice how this chapter ends? Look at verse 32. Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. These verses are loaded with these references of the written word. And in Esther as a whole, the written word not only carries authority, but it also has an enduring quality. That means that it lasts and that it stands. The simplest way that we can regularly remember God's rescue is by devoting ourselves to reading God's word to us about his rescuing work in the world. Whoever wrote the book of Esther clearly relied heavily on these records to give us God's word telling us about his rescue of Esther and Mordecai and the Jews. And the Jews have read this account for the last 2,500 years. It's comforted them in some of their darkest moments, not merely as a reminder of God's rescue back then, but as a reminder of God's commitment to preserving his people going forward. God's people, when they faced hardships throughout history, have found great assurance and great hope in books like Esther. And this book has been very precious to them. Some have even had the whole book memorized as a way to encourage them to rely on God's rescue and to remember his rescue. Friends, God has given us a book. He's given us his word to keep us from forgetting. As Isaiah the prophet says, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord will stand forevermore. God's word is to be a constant companion to you, brother or sister. It stands as a testimony to God's grand rescue through Jesus Christ, his Son. God keeps his promises, and he preserved the very line from which Jesus would come in the book of Esther so that Jesus could come to be our great rescuer. The rescue in Esther is really just paving the way and pointing forward to the even greater rescue that is ours through Jesus Christ. So take up and read, brothers and sisters. Don't neglect the riches that we have of God's word. Learn to read the Bible well. Learn to understand it. Make good use of spiritual resources like the ones we give out to help you to grasp God's word more and to understand it rightly and to live in light of it and to apply it to yourself. But listen to Spurgeon's advice. Visit many good books, but live in the Bible. See how the many stories like this story in the book of Esther combine together into the great story of redemption that Scripture points us to, of God's rescuing grace given to us through his Son. Oh, brothers and sisters, you'll only be as spiritually mature as you are committed to God's word, to knowing it, to delighting in it, to swimming in its deep sea and enjoying it. Those who neglect this most precious gift, this great gift of God's word, inevitably live as spiritual amnesiacs. They're like Stephen Thomas that I told you about earlier, who has this thumb drive worth billions of dollars, but he fails to access its riches. If we neglect God's word, we're like that. So remember your rescue by reading God's word. But it's not enough to simply read God's word. You also must reflect on what God has done. We see that in these verses too. Look at verses 23 to 26. the Jews reflected on what they were saved from. It says again, once again, Haman's hatred, that he wanted to crush them and destroy them. And they reflect on how they were saved. Once again, it talks about God's amazing reversal, whereby Haman's evil plan returned on his own head. He was hanged on his own gallows. But one important detail is found in verse 26. I don't know if you noticed that as I was reading, but one really important thing is the name of the celebration. What did they call it? Purim. Purim is just the plural of pur, or lot. And the names of feasts and festivals in the Old Testament are important, and they point to the significance of what those feasts or festivals celebrate. Take the Passover, for example, in the book of Exodus, right at the beginning of the Bible. The Passover could just as easily have been called Exodus, right? Like the book, which means departure, because they departed from Egypt. It could have been called Victory, right? Could have had a celebration called Victory, because they had victory over their enemies, over Pharaoh. God brought plagues on him. But the name Passover has great significance for this celebration. Passover reminds God's people that they don't simply celebrate a great escape from Egypt or a great victory over Pharaoh, but that God provided the blood of the Lamb to cover their homes so that the angel of death, God's instrument of divine judgment, passed over his people. That the judgment didn't fall on them. They were passed over by God's grace through the blood of the Lamb. So what's the significance of naming this feast, Purim? Twice the author draws our attention to it. In verse 24, he says, Haman had cast pur, that is, cast lots. Tells us what pur means, lots. And 26 tells us, therefore they called these days Purim, after the term pur. You know, this name for this feast, really it has some comedic irony. For the Purim were lots. It's where we get the modern day word lottery, you know, where it's just a luck of the draw, a total absolute chance. You buy a ticket and hope that you win. Pur, or lots, were a way that they let fate decide what would happen. They cast lots for things. It's the equivalent of rolling dice to make a decision or flipping a coin. Let's see what happens. But this feast celebrates anything other than the forces of chance and luck, right? They celebrate the persevering providence of an almighty, all-powerful God who is working all things according to his perfect will for his purposes to protect his people, to rescue them. And so there's irony in this name. The absence of any explicit mention of God in the book is not an accident. It's not as an indicator that the Jews were not seeking God at this time. It's an invitation for the reader, for you and I, to look for God's activity in ordinary, hidden ways in our lives. God's purposes at work behind the scenes. The hidden Lord is the central character of the book of Esther, even though he's never directly mentioned. This feast celebrates his hidden providence, and that's really at the heart of this story. The many coincidences that we've seen throughout the book, like Vashti's rejection in chapter 1, or Esther's beauty, or the king's insomnia, or the timing of Haman's entrance, or the casting of lots, all of these are actually God's divine dice, as Keller puts it. J.I. Packer explains this big theological concept of God's providence in this way. Providence is that God is completely in charge of his world. His hand may be hidden, but his rule is absolute. He goes on, the doctrine of divine providence teaches us that Christians are never in the grip of blind forces of fortune or chance, luck or fate. All that happens to Christians is divinely planned, and each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice, knowing that everything is for one spiritual and eternal good from the hands of a good God. So why is this so important? Well, otherwise, how could we be sure that God will indeed rescue us if he's not in control? And because, as B.B. Warfield put it, a firm faith in the providence of God is the solution to all earthly problems. A firm faith in God's providence, as we've seen in this book, is the antidote to pride or jealousy, like we've seen in Haman, as we realize that everything we have and everything we don't have comes to us from the hands of an all-wise, all-good God. And so the gifts that we do have or the gifts that we lack, the positions we hold or the positions we don't have, the jobs that we have or the unemployment that we face, the riches that we have or the poverty, all of them come to us from God. And a firm faith in God's providence keeps us from bitterness when we face life's hardships. When we know that God is working through those hardships for our good, for his glory, it in fact fuels thankfulness and generosity. Did you notice that in the way that they celebrate Purim? That they gave gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. When they recognize that God's providentially given them a great rescue, it inspires generosity to give to one another in their celebration. A firm faith in God's providence also overcomes our fears and anxieties. We saw that in Esther in this book, didn't we? She was filled with boldness as she remembered that God was in control, that he hasn't left us or forsaken us, and that nothing we face can separate us from his love for us in Christ. We're more than conquerors, brothers and sisters, through Christ who loved us. And so as we remember God's presence and his providence in our lives, our faith is fueled, and we can be bold for his sake. Oh, brothers and sisters, if this idea of providence is not settled conviction in your heart, then I want to urge you to seriously make that a goal for the next few weeks or months, maybe over the summer, to really wrestle with divine providence. Don't wait until hardship comes, because by then it will be too late to wrestle with this. Spurgeon says, "The providence of God is the pillow on which the child of God rests his head at night, and it gives him perfect peace." As we remember God's rescue, we reflect on the fact that he is seated on the throne of heaven and is providentially doing all that he does to bring us peace when we suffer, to keep us from pride when we prosper, and to free us from fears in the face of uncertainty. So we've seen that we can remember God's rescue by reading, we can do it by reflecting, but we can also do it by repeating God's rescue to others. In the instructions that were given, it was clearly stated that this rescue was to be passed on and that it was to be celebrated with the next generation. Did you notice that? From generation to generation, this should be passed down. And so for those of us who are parents in here, we are obligated to speak of this rescue to our children. We should encourage our children to rely on Jesus too and be rescued from their sins. We should repeat it to the lost around us in the world. Did you notice that it said, "and all who joined them"? It wasn't just the next generation. There were non-Jews who joined in part of this rescue, in enjoying this rescue. And so, brothers and sisters, whether you're a parent or not, we are obliged to repeat this rescue to others who don't know it. And that when we do this, that is one of the ways that we will regularly remember it in our own lives as we speak of it to those who need it. Fourthly, we see, finally, these verses are clear. We must be resolved to regularly remember God's rescue. We see that in so many ways that there must be a resolve in us. As I mentioned earlier, it's seen as an obligation to remember this. To be resolved about something is to be determined to give yourself to it. We must make this a determined goal for us in our Christian lives to remember the good news of the gospel, to remember God's rescue for us. Look at verse 27. The Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these days. And 28, that these days should be remembered and kept, and that they should never fall into disuse, nor should their commemoration of these days ever cease among the descendants. And it continues throughout this whole chapter about this obligation, this resolve to remember God's rescue. The point couldn't be clearer. The people of God have to be resolved to remember God's rescue. They have to be committed to never forgetting what God has done for them, because we so often drift into spiritual amnesia. Friends, if we are not serious about remembering the good news of the gospel, hearing it preached every week from our sermons, hearing it in our interactions throughout the week in our lives, we'll fall into spiritual amnesia. And that will lead to fretting our lives away, filled with bitterness at hardships we face, puffed up with pride at the victories we enjoy, or worse, we'll forget altogether what God has done and show that we've never truly experienced the rescue that God has accomplished. God gave us one another to help us remember. This was a corporate remembrance as they celebrated this feast year after year. And that's why God calls us to commit to and gather with a church on the first day of every week, as we remember every Sunday Christ's resurrection from the grave. It's why Jesus gave us a meal to gather round together as his people, to regularly remember his sacrifice in our place, which we'll do at the end of our service. It's why Paul, when he was writing to the church, said, "To write the same things to you over again is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you," because he knew that they would forget the gospel. It's why Peter says, "I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." Simply remembering God's rescue and rejoicing in it and living our lives with it at the center, the gospel at the center of our lives, is far more of the Christian life than many of us realize. Far more important to our lives as Christians than we realize, just to simply reflect and remember what God has done for us in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, be resolved to remember by committing yourself to reading God's word, by reflecting on what he has done for you, and regularly gathering with his people, not as a mere formality, not as a religious ritual, but as a rich reminder of God's rescue in Jesus Christ. That's what being a Christian is. It's resolving to regularly remember God's rescue, to do it with his people until we go to meet him or he comes to meet us. Most of our text has been given to simply remembering our rescue. But how could we do that without revering our rescuer? And that's what we see in chapter 10 of Esther. We should revere our rescuer. Follow along as I read chapter 10. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to the king Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and he spoke peace to all his people. These last verses encourage us to revere our rescuer. To revere someone is to feel a deep sense of admiration and awe in their presence, to recognize that you're standing in the presence of greatness. It's what inspires crowds to stand and give a standing ovation at the end of a triumphant symphony, or what inspires soldiers to stand to attention and salute their generals when they come into their presence. Here at the end of the book, it speaks of the greatness of Mordecai. We're told that he was held in high honor because of his high position in the empire. He was second in command to the king, and that his deeds were even included among the records of the kings of Media and Persia. That Mordecai's greatness was not just recognized by his own people, but it was in fact known among the nations that were conquered by the Persians, this vast empire. But above all, Mordecai was great because he was the champion of his people. Mordecai was popular because he had acted on their behalf. He had acted to rescue them. He had acted for their best interests, not for his own. He had sought their welfare, even at risk to himself, and he spoke peace to all his people. In Mordecai, we see a beautiful picture, a pattern of a greater rescuer, don't we? We see a pattern that points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, who sought the welfare of his people by taking on flesh so that he could live the perfect life as their champion. He sought their welfare through his perfect, flawless, sinless obedience, which is the record that merits his greatness, not only on earth, but in the courtroom of heaven as well. He sought our welfare, not just in his perfect life, but ultimately in his substitutionary death. When Jesus bore the judgment that our sins deserve, so that we could enjoy the rescue that he deserved, and we could be rescued from God's righteous wrath against our sin. And Jesus is our perfect peace through his blood. And his gospel, this good news that we should center our lives around, are words of peace and truth spoken to all who would receive them. Oh, friends, this whole sermon has been about remembering God's rescue, but how could we do that without remembering our rescuer? And you can't remember a rescue that you haven't yet received. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you have not turned to Christ in faith and repentance, he speaks words of peace to you today. Will you receive them? All you have to do is repent, which means that you recognize you need rescue. You see your sin against a holy God. You see that you deserve the wrath of God, not his love. And you run to Christ for rescue. That's what repentance is. Recognize your need and run to the Lord Jesus. Jesus is willing and he is able to save. He offers rescue to all who run to him. Any who trust in him and ask for him to rule their life. Those who bow their knee to him, he is willing to save. And he is able to save. He accomplished salvation by dying on the cross in our place and rising triumphant from the grave. It was proof that the sacrifice was successful, that rescue had been won. He is risen now, and he's reigning at the right hand of God. So we repent. We run to Christ, but we also revere him. We recognize his greatness. We recognize his great acts and work of rescue, and we let him rule our lives. We bow before him. If you haven't done that, I plead with you that you would do that today, that you would turn to Christ and that you'd be rescued from your sins. Oh, Covenant Hope, as we remember our rescue, it should result in growing reverence for our rescuer, the Lord Jesus. So revere Jesus, our perfect Son of Man, who left heaven to seek and save you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, when you were lost in sin and death. Revere Jesus, our sympathetic high priest, who knows our weaknesses and grants us peace with God. Revere Jesus, our good shepherd, who laid down his life for straying sheep to rescue them. Revere Jesus, risen from the dead, exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high, and has all power, all authority, and all might to save. Revere Jesus, who reigns now and forever over heaven and earth. Revere Jesus, who tenderly speaks words of grace and peace to those who so regularly forget him. Revere Jesus, brothers and sisters. He is worthy. He is worthy. Brothers and sisters, perhaps you've been suffering with spiritual amnesia this week. Maybe it's been longer. Maybe running the rat race of life, you've forgotten what you've been rescued from. You've forgotten how you've been rescued. You've forgotten the one who rescued you. And you've forgotten what you've been rescued for. To live for Jesus. To love him. To serve him. To revere him. And to proclaim him to the world, so desperately needy of rescue. Well, praise God. Praise God that he speaks to us in his word as he's done today. And we must recognize and listen to his call to regularly remember his rescue, so that our hearts would once again revere him, and that they would revere him more and more. Let's pray to that end. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, would you guard us from spiritual amnesia? Guard us from the great peril of forgetting your great rescue in our lives. Lord, keep our hearts in joyful remembrance of what Christ has done for us, his wonderful rescue through his perfect life, his death, his resurrection. And Lord, fill us with awe and reverence for him. Oh Lord, we want to delight in him more. We want to admire him more. We want to be more in awe of him, so that it would shape how we live, so that we would live lives with him as our king, him as our rescuer. It's in the name of Jesus and for his sake that we pray. Amen.